We'll turn our attention to the text. Father, I pray for us not just in this hour of Sunday school, but in the course of our Christian lives, that we would understand what you expect of us with reference to the governments and the institutions of this world, that we would conduct ourselves properly and in a way that is in accordance with your will. And pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and read Romans 13, 1 through 7. It is a passage that we are going to come back to, no doubt, many times. because it is one of the critical passages that addresses or touches upon, maybe as much as anything, where we fit in this world. And that's what we're really doing. We're trying to understand where we fit in this world. So, Romans 13, civically, right? I mean, with reference to our relationship to human governments and human institutions. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, but out of God. All power comes out of God, is what Paul is arguing. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And this is a passage that is used in support of the position we will consider today. It is also a passage, and again, we're going to take a Sunday and talk about this, because within the world of Christian nationalism, which I keep pointing out to you as a growing movement, and at least the growing conversation about whether we should be that, and I just read an article this week that an increasing number of Republicans, not necessarily Christians, but Republicans, are getting on board with the idea that we should be a Christian nation. And so it's getting a little bit of political traction. Realistically, I don't think it's going to go anywhere. But for our purposes, that's not the question. The question is not, is it going to go anywhere? The question is, should it go anywhere? Should we be part of the agenda to advance it? And within that Christian nationalism world, the logic, and this is a very simplistic approach, the logic is that God has outlined the responsibility of governments very clearly in Romans 13, and when governments violate the clear intent of Romans 13, then the citizenry is no longer under any obligation to obey them, but perhaps in extreme measures to work actively to overthrow them and implement civil governments who will do what God expects of them. And this is kind of what drives the entire idea of Protestant protest theology. Is, you know, and again, we're going to get to that. But where we are this morning, we come back to Niebuhr's book. You know, somebody asked me about doing civics. I thought it was a great idea. It is something that I've kicked around for a long time, you know, particularly from the, you know, how involved should we be in politics kind of thing. And, of course, by virtue of the fact that we have a Christian school, I'm just using the royal we, churches that have schools tend to be a little more in tune to politics. And, you know, our state association at various times has had varying degrees of, I don't want to say political activism, but political attentiveness. And the National Association every year in September hosts a legislative conference in Washington, D.C., where representatives of the various schools and particularly representatives of the state association are invited to attend, and where we are encouraged to meet with our respective state legislators and talk to them about political things. And so there's always that kind of dynamic that goes on in all churches. You know, should we vote? Should we go beyond voting? How politically active should we be? Anyway, so I got asked to do civics. I thought it was a worthwhile subject. I called a good friend of mine who's a pastor and asked him about it a little bit, you know, and talked to him. And he, of course, said that, well, everybody has to interact with Niebuhr's book. So I got Niebuhr's book, and we're going to interact with it. But at this point in time, folks, at least I'm just going to be honest with you. At this point in time, right, it becomes to be a little bit tedious in its dealings. Niebuhr puts forth five possibilities to us. One is very easy to grasp. It is his Christ against culture ideal that God doesn't want anything to do with human culture, and Christians need to separate and isolate themselves. And so we have communities that have been established, monastic communities, agricultural communities, people who just withdraw from culture and establish their own thing. And the argument is, and I'm just going to kind of now work off of my outline to bring us up speed, is that human culture is essentially evil. It is completely tainted with evil. And if you're going to be faithful to Christ or loyal to Christ, you're going to have to withdraw from that cultural presence entirely. And one of the ways that we address sinfulness is by avoiding sinful culture. Right? This is easy. Sin permeates and infects culture, so you withdraw from culture and look at how easy it becomes to isolate yourself from sin. One of the flaws in the system, and we're always going to come back, there's just a couple of key theological concepts, folks, that we never escape no matter how far afield we go talking about culture. One of them is going to be the nature of Christ's kingdom, and the other is going to be the fundamental nature of humanity. Right, isolationist cultures, if they're not careful, very quickly fail to note that sin resides first and foremost in the human heart, that the reason it exists in culture is because it exists in the human heart. So you can take me out of America and put me in the remotest portion of the desert in a hut with no internet access, no cell phone, no modern communication, and it doesn't alter the fact that I have a very real sinful nature that is always looking for some way to express itself. So that's okay. But anyway, this is the approach. And again, Niebuhr is just trying to deal with this philosophically. He wrote in 1951. It was certainly a different world in 1951 religiously than the one in which we live. And there are all kinds of people who will point that out to you. But anyway, there's one extreme. That's pretty easy. That is very easy for us to get our head around. We look at those people. We look at people like the Amish, and we go, we see what you're doing, but we don't necessarily support it. At the other end of the spectrum was the one that he called Christ of culture. And their argument is that human culture is not fundamentally opposed to God, although parts of it can be, but rather the ideal culture is an expression of Christ's virtues. It is honesty and integrity and love, however you define love. And that loyalty to Christ is then demonstrated through active participation in the good parts of culture. With reference to sin, it does not tend to view sin as an individual evil, but it does tend to view sin as kind of an institutional evil. And I think we would recognize, folks, that we still tend to talk sometimes about institutions as being intrinsically and inherently evil just all by themselves. Okay? I mean, you know, and I'm not really going on the warpath against this, but, you know, we've all been around long enough to hear, you know, Big Pharma, right? Big Pharma's evil, right? These days, Big Eva, evangelicalism, Big Eva is evil. Modern medicine, right? All the doctors want is your money. We institutionalize evil without thinking through the reality that any institution is only going to be a reflection of the ideals of the individual that work in it. So I'm not saying that big pharma is a good thing. I'm just saying that if big pharma is a bad thing, it's a bad thing because it's got lots of bad people in it, not because somehow the, you know, we tend, in fundamental circles, we tend to talk about things that are big as being evil just because they're big, which, again, fails to account, right? There's a, if I could give us a caution, a pastoral caution, don't make the mistake there that theological liberalism makes, which is to assign evil to the institution and treat men as separate from the institutions that they start, which is what it tends to do. And so we end up with a social gospel, a gospel that is about the reformation of society's institutions more than it is. You know, and now I'm just kind of off a tangent. I just saw the banner run across the headlines of the news this morning that California has approved its some apology, reparations apology. And I'm just looking at it going, does anybody know that California was never a slave state? I'm not quite sure what the nature of their apology is, but... Which, by the way, if we're going to have that conversation, not that you have any choice in the conversation I'm having, but you should probably know this as a Nebraskan, when we came into the Union in 1867, which was 2 years after the Civil War, and every new state has to submit a copy of its state's constitution to the federal Congress for approval, and when Nebraska in 1866 or whatever was sent off its state constitution to the federal government for approval to become a state, it included legalized slavery. And so the federal government said, you got to take that out. You can't have that, right? We fought a war over that. We have the 13th Amendment now that abolished that. And so, you know, we have our own, people tend to think of Nebraska as boring, but the history of our politics is not at all boring. It's really quite fascinating. Anyway, okay, Christ's culture. So if the Amish and the Hutterites and the Mennonites and the isolationist communities of the Middle Ages and the Essenes going back to John the Baptist day are indicative of the against culture mentality, Protestant liberal theology is the stronghold of the of culture. And one of the things that Niebuhr does, I don't know if you've done any looking, if you've got the book or if you've looked at any of the stuff online, there's just all kinds of stuff on it on YouTube, but he tends to, he in coming up with his five possible models, he ties them all to some denominational mentality. So he's not just writing, you know, kind of abstract philosophy. He's looking at the major denominational movements of his world and going, okay, the Mennonites are going to be like this, the against culture, and Protestant mainline liberal theology is going to be of culture. And then he's going to devote three of his chapters, three of his notions, which is where we begin today, to some sort of middle ground. And, of course, that becomes really tricky. And just a caveat, I've called my pastor friend who's just very well versed in these kinds of things and was talking to him about this. And the one that we have today, which is Christ above culture, he said, that's the worst one because it's nothing. So here we go, folks, a Sunday school lesson on nothing. So again, you know, I think the part of the benefit and takeaway for our purposes is going to be to think about the way this may play out denominationally. So we're not Mennonites, and we're not Amish, and we're certainly not mainline liberal. So where would we fit as Baptists? And we'll get to that because it is not the one that we deal with today. So say Niebuhr deals with those two extremes, and then he comes and he deals with three areas of middle ground that he will call synthesized, dualistic, and conversionist. Those, there'll be other names, but that will be the lens through which he views, right? Some people reject all culture. Some people basically embrace all culture in the name of Christ, and other people have a different relationship with culture. And so he begins, his Christ above culture begins then with what he calls the synthesized model. the synthesized model. I don't know if that's in your outline, but right. But the basic viewpoints of this position are this. Letter A, this is in your outline. Jesus is Lord of both man's culture and earth's culture. And again, he's kind of tying this to a particular theological viewpoint. Particularly, he's tying this to the Christ of culture, because mainline liberal theology, right, is built upon kind of the idea that the divine, miraculous elements of Christianity are not really true and not really noteworthy. That Christianity is a model for mankind. Jesus was a man who is an example for mankind. But none of that supernatural stuff, and certainly not, right? Christ is a good man, but Christ is not God. That would be part of the position of mainline theology. So when he comes over now to this middle position, right, he's going to interact with that theological model. But since Jesus is Lord of man's culture, he is not opposed to all cultures. So he's not going to be a Christ against culture. He is not going to insist that his people simply withdraw from all human interaction with anybody that is not just like them. And so those things that are good and right in culture are going to have God's commendation. And part of the issue, folks, and this is where it just does to me, and it may not to you, but to me where it bogs down a little bit is how do we come to a conclusion about what is good and right in culture? Who gets to decide that and how? Okay, so the basic viewpoints of this position are that Jesus is the Lord of both men and of their culture, that he has men found cultures. And by the way, we would not take exception to that. One of the issues that we will have to address if we wanted to talk about Christian nationalism is what that would mean for all the nations of the earth. Does everybody become a Christian nation, and what does that look like? He points out then, again, in reaction to the against culture, that our choice is not an either or when it comes to culture, but a both and. Can we be loyal to Christ, and can we have some loyalty to the culture in which we live? Are they in any way sympathetic? Or can they in any way, to use his word, can they in any way be synthesized? And again, what mechanism would we use to bring them together? To bring the God of the universe and man-made culture into some kind of synthetic, workable harmony. This also is in your outline. The basic issue is not between Christ and the world, but the basic issue is between God and mankind. And again, this is going to be an exception to the Christ of culture model, which just rejects the idea, folks, that God could in any way be offended by the very existence of people. That, right? I mean, we live in a world that pays lip service. I don't think anybody really believes this. I don't believe anybody really believes it at heart. But we live in a world that pays lots of lip service to the fact that human beings are basically good. Virtually everything that we do argues against the goodness of mankind. But we still embrace the position that people are fundamentally good. So, right, so a synthesis is going to go, culture can be good, God is not opposed to it, but men, men are a little bit of the problem. This is also in your outline. All men are obligated to obey God, and they're obligated to obey God in his proper form. That is, that God is both deity and humanity. Not this obligated to obey God in the model for good civil society, a Thomas Jefferson model. So God exists as both the Father And as the Son and mankind are obligated to obey him. Right, so let me just give you some of the things that Niebuhr says about this, okay? In supporting this position, there is, here's a quote from him, this is page 118 in the book, harmony of conviction about the universality and radical nature of sin. So we accept that there is sin in the world and that it has a tremendous impact upon people. And then he goes on to point out on the same page, in the same basic train of thought, the against culture people try to exclude their holy commonwealth from the dominion of sin. Right? We know that there's sin. We're going to go over here. We're going to establish our own little community. And we're going to keep sin outside the gate. Right? Nothing sinful comes in. And then he points out critically that those of the of culture tend to deny that it reaches into the depths of human personality. Again, they see sin as institutionalized. Right? Big businesses are bad. They're just out to corrupt people, but individuals aren't bad. Right? And one of the places that Niebuhr will go then in addressing the synthesis and the dualist and the conversionist is by exploring how we would react differently to the fact that we all agree that people are sinful. What needs to happen then next to that? But in this position, there is a recognition of the need for God's active and intervening grace on people. Right? That God has to be active in people and he has to be active in them spiritually, which again is one of the ways he takes exception to the Christ of culture, in which God just functions as a good example. He created the universe, and here's a model for how the world ought to be, and you go out and live in the world and be that kind of person. And that's what we need you to do. Okay, so there's the basic viewpoints of the position. Theologically, okay, in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, I've got it here in my notes, but it acknowledges Christ as the Lord of this world. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, which means to disciple them, to bring them into fellowship, if I can use that word, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So there's, right, in the Great Commission, we have stated the lordship of Christ over heaven and earth. And so again, the synthesis, part of the synthesis is this. Some people see Christ only as a man of the earth. That would be liberal theology. Others might see him only as a man of the other world, which would not necessarily be the Mennonites and the Amish, but it would be people like the Gnostics, and we talked about this. Paul is almost certainly interacting with Gnostic mentality in the book of Colossians. Right? This tendency to spiritualize God and remove him from the realm of all that is material or visible. And again, folks, now if I can just depart from the book for a second. We want to be careful not to just dismiss that as something that would never happen, because people very often tend in churches just like ours to dismiss any question about earthly conduct on the basis of something like this. Well, God doesn't care about that. God only cares about our heart. And it is absolutely true that God cares about our heart. But it is also absolutely true, folks, that the great giveaway of our heart are the things that we do and the things that we say. And so to try and bypass the God of the heart and just get at what we do and say is not a good place. But just to try and get at the heart and leave everything else open for grabs And the New Testament, again, addresses this. I mean, this is part of what we think is going on, for instance, in the passage in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about the physical dimension of marriage as being mandatory. Right? Because, right, if my relationship is to the Lord and he's invisible and he's the God of the universe, then how I live and what I do down here, that's a whole nother thing. And it's not a whole nother thing. So the synthesis view will not allow man to be divine, which again is theological liberalism. You have a spark of divinity in you. We will not allow that. Neither will we allow Christ to be only a man. He is most certainly a man, but he is the God-man, and he is not just a man. And so Niebuhr says this: there is in the synthesis view a gap between Christ and culture that accommodation Christianity never takes seriously enough, and that radicalism does not try to overcome. So this is what he's trying to do, right? He looks at the modern Protestant theological liberal and he goes, you don't take this seriously enough. And then he looks at the guy living out in the wilderness in a tent and goes, you're not trying hard enough to bring these two into harmony. So let me give you some other verses. And I think that I've made you a note there, and I don't know if I've given you the reference, but here are some things, for instance, that Jesus has said and instructed. Luke 12:33. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. Or Matthew 5:39, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Or Luke 14:33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And so what Niebuhr does is he looks at verses like that, and he comes to this conclusion for the synthesis, that these instructions cannot simply be treated as metaphors. There's your note in your outline. They are not just ideals that will characterize some future lifestyle or some future yet possible kingdom, but that God expects people to act in the here and now in a certain way with reference to him. So we live in a culture, but we live in the culture not as if the culture were the final goal, but as good citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Which, by the way, folks, just to kind of look down the road a little bit, when we're going to do a couple more weeks of Niebuhr, and we're going to try and turn our attention to a little bit more Bible sourced from the very beginning. Not that Niebuhr isn't, but he's dealing within the book a lot of presuppositions. but we're going to need to figure out what it is that God expects us to be doing down here. What is going on in the world? Are we in the kingdom now? Are we building the kingdom? Or are we waiting for the kingdom? And how we answer that question is going to have a lot to do with how we look at some of these other things. So that brings me then to this in my outline. Would Baptists disagree with this position, and where? Would we disagree with the fact that sin is a radical force in this world? No. Would we disagree with the idea that it is inherent in men and resides in their hearts? No. Would we disagree with the fact that Christ is both God and man? No. Would we disagree that we have some part in the culture in which we live? No. So would we be synthesists? Not really. And the reason for that, folks, hinges on a very specific item and event that we will turn our attention to now. Niebuhr says that in our culture, because he's writing as an American man looking through American culture, that this is the view that is held primarily by the Roman Catholic Church. And remember I said that one of the things that Niebuhr does is he puts kind of a denominational mindset to all of the positions. So right, when the isolationists, we have denominations that are isolationists. And when we talk about of culture, the of culture people, we have Protestant mainline liberalism. And now we have synthesis view. We have Roman Catholic mentality. And of course, for us, when we think about Roman Catholic mentality, one of the greatest divisions is going to be a salvation by works versus a salvation by grace. Although Roman Catholic would technically argue that salvation is by grace, but you earn God's grace through your works. So if you're just trying to have it on the grace factor, they're going to explain to you that they believe in salvation by grace, as do we. The question is not whether salvation is by grace, it is whether it is by faith alone, which is where, of course, you get one of the great solas of the Protestant Reformation, only faith. Grace comes only through faith and is not mediated by otherwise. But part of the reason why they would believe that it is mediated by other ways has not only to do with their reading of the Bible, but with what else they bring to the Bible. And so this is where we're going to spend just a few minutes talking about Thomas Aquinas. And there's the next thing in your note, because he is considered to be the guru of Roman Catholic theology, synthesis theology. He lived about 1225 to 1274, so he lived about 300 years prior to the Protestant Reformation. So he is not a reformer long ahead of the reformers. And he lived then during the heyday of the strength of the Roman Catholic Church. And again, folks, I'm dealing very simplistic, not because I think you're simple people, but because we are not Roman Catholic theologians, and because we are not by training philosophers, and we're not trying to learn philosophy, and this is the work of a lifetime. But in Thomas Aquinas' day, people were supposed to believe only what the church told them to believe. The church will tell you what the facts are, and you will believe those to be the facts. And if you want to question those facts, well, you better keep that questioning to the confines of your own mind, because if we find you talking about those questions with somebody, you might be in trouble with the church. Or if we find you trying to conduct, let's say, right, let's just go out on a limb here and say that the official position of the church is that the earth is stationary and the sun is revolving, and you decide you want to try and conduct a scientific experiment to see if that's true, who are you in trouble with? You're in trouble with the church. Because the church has told you that the earth is stationary and the sun rotates around it. Those are the facts. Your job is to believe them. That was the world that Thomas Aquinas inhabited. And this is one of the things, right? This is going to be one of the things that fuels the Enlightenment. Really? Is it true just because if I come to you folks and I go, here's what the Bible says, okay, then you and I shouldn't really have a fundamental disagreement. I realize we may have questions and, you know, application and interpretation, but we're in agreement that God has spoken and he's spoken with authority. But suppose I stand up here and say something like, everybody should drive a particular brand of automobile. Why? Because I said. Because they're the best. This brand X is the best brand of car and everybody should drive it. So then somebody wants to go out and conduct an experiment. Is brand X really the best car? And I go, listen, I've already made the position clear. You just do what you're told. All right, so there's going to be a rebellion against that, and we're going to call that the Enlightenment or the Age of Reason. You know, I hear what you're saying, but I don't think that what you're saying is necessarily true. doesn't sound right to me. And then we have things like the Reformation. So in Thomas Aquinas' day, people's reasoning and experiences and experiments were not things that determined truth. That was just not what we relied upon. We didn't try and conduct experiments about how the universe worked. We just made declarations about how the universe worked. Or we made declarations about how sickness worked. And we didn't do any experiments to that end. Okay? So Aquinas was raised in that world, and he was born into a very wealthy family. He was actually born into the nobility. And he just absolutely flat out rejected all of that. He gave it all up to become a Dominican friar. He took an absolute vow of poverty, and he lived in one of those monastic communities, and he isolated himself. But he had a brilliant mind. And Aquinas argued that truth is truth no matter where you find it. In other words, if you find it in the Bible, it's true. But if you find it in the Greek philosophers, it's true. And this is one of the reasons that Niebuhr will talk about synthesis, because truth is truth. Truth is truth. The Catholic Church is not the sole controller of things that are true. Although he was a devoted Roman Catholic, he was a Dominican friar. So he attempted to synthesize the philosophy of men like Aristotle with the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And this is where we get a couple of philosophical words thrown in here, like scholasticism or Thomism, which is named after him. The attempt to reconcile what is going on in the world with what is being found to be true in the scriptures. Let me just read this little blurb to you. Between antiquity and modernity stands Thomas Aquinas, the greatest figure of 13th century Europe and the two preeminent sciences of the era, philosophy and theology. He epitomizes the scholastic method of the newly founded universities. Like Dante or Michelangelo, Aquinas takes inspiration from antiquity, especially Aristotle, and builds something entirely new. Viewed through a theological lens, Aquinas has often been seen as the summit of the Christian tradition that runs back to Augustine and the early church. Viewed as a philosopher, he is a foundational figure of modern thought. His efforts at a systematic reworking of Aristotelianism reshaped Western philosophy and provoked countless elaborations and disputations among later medieval and modern philosophers. And I took that. Stanford.edu has a website on philosophers and their philosophy department. So, okay. And so here's where the theological thing comes in. Okay, folks, and we'll talk a little bit more about this in the weeks ahead. We would embrace a theological position, okay, just steady your boats here for a moment, folks, right? Known as total depravity. Right? Wherever you might fall on the Calvinism spectrum, there really is no biblical room for you to fall any other place than in the idea of total depravity. But what that means simply is this, is that every component of mankind fell in the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned. This is one of the great fights of religious history. Because there are people who would argue, yes, Adam fell. Look at his morals. He lied, he disobeyed, but his mind was not affected by the fall. His mind was not affected by the fall. His ability to reason is untouched by the fall. And the Bible argues adamantly against that, folks. Our depravity is total. Our bodies suffer the effects of sin. Our wills suffer the effects of sin. We love the wrong kind of things. Our minds are affected by the will. We think the wrong kind of thoughts. Our reasoning is affected by the fall. We come to the wrong kind of conclusions. And boy, if you want an uphill battle, and I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking, if you want an uphill battle, folks, you try and convince somebody that what they're thinking is the wrong thing. I know that's what you think, but that's not the right thing to think. Go ahead, have that conversation. Have it with a two-year-old. Right? And my wife and I are still laughing because we have a little granddaughter who's almost two. And she took a crayon and colored on a piece of furniture. And we got a Snapchat. There's the crayons. There's the two-year-old. There's mommy saying, did you do that? No. Who did that? Dada. Dada did that. She's two. She's not even two. She won't be two till July. Toddler. Toddler is theological speak for full sin nature. Right? There it is. It's all right there. Lying with a smile on her face. Yeah, daddy took the crayons colored on the furniture. It wasn't me. Our reasoning is completely distorted. Now, one of the things that Aquinas believed that was, right, when you partake of God's grace, which you get by doing things like getting baptized as an infant and taking the Lord's Supper, right, that God restores your reasoning so that your ability to think has been restored. Now, again, we would not take great exception to that, would we? Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and holy and acceptable to God. But where we would differ, folks, is where that grace is coming from. And if you think that it's coming from baptism, then you still have a fatally flawed reasoning in your mind. And you haven't had the restoration that God makes possible. So all of this played out into culture, and you know, again, these rather heavily nuanced ideas. He writes, and I think this is your own, man cannot live in freedom unless there are laws. Otherwise, you just have anarchy, right? Nobody's really free when everybody's doing everything they want. Look at our world. And by the way, speaking of human, I just saw on social media somebody asked this question, right? If you reject the notion that biology made you a girl, by what stretch of the imagination does lipstick and high heels make you a girl? But you see, human reasoning is depraved, and so those kinds of arguments, logical as they might seem to some of us, make no sense to others. So he says, with reference to law, man cannot live in freedom unless there are laws, but these laws are discovered through human reason. So laws are both divine in nature and cultural in nature and expression. And he says things like this with reference to private property. God defends private property, yet the laws that govern private property must be reasonable to man and God. And he was very concerned that we would be so concerned with a future kingdom that we ignored the present kingdom. So, all right, so let me move on quickly because I'm running out of time. The dangers of a Thomist viewpoint, okay, and these are things I couldn't argue them concretely. I'm just giving them to you from Niebuhr. To synthesize Christ and culture may lead to, this is in your outline, an institutionalized Christ in the gospel. And again, what is he doing? He's looking at the Roman Catholic Church as this massive institution. And he's looking at people who are primarily identifying themselves as Christian, not by the necessarily the way they live as Christian, but by their identification with the church. So he sees a very institutionalized Christianity. No real substance, just an institutionalized Christ, an institutionalized gospel, and an institutionalized Christianity. On the other hand, Niebuhr concludes that the synthesis alone seems to provide for the willing and intelligent cooperation of Christians with non-believers in carrying on the work of the world, while yet maintaining the distinctiveness of Christian faith and life, which really in many ways, folks, touches upon one of the burning questions. What relationship can I have with unbelievers? To what extent can we cooperate in doing good and advancing good in the world. This is something that is a real quandary to many of God's people. So, okay, so I don't know that I've got any of this in your conclusion. Okay, so here's where, and I'm just going to stop here today, right? The against culture view is that God wants nothing to do with culture, that people need to get away from it. The of culture view believes that God enables man to build a culture that is pleasing to him, that reflects his highest ideals. And above culture would be comfortable that God in Christ is building a culture on earth through men. Which, again, I think that would be one of the places where, as a Baptist, I would be very cautious about that. Okay. As